Revelation 1:1-8. What's it all about? In our modern world, whenever the word apocalypse is mentioned, thoughts of doom and destruction immediately spring to mind. You only have to consult a dictionary to find synonyms such as catastrophe, bloodbath, meltdown, and cataclysm, to mention but a few. And some people believe that the book of Revelation, or the Apocalypse, is a book of cosmic upheaval, and if you read certain Christian novels or watch certain films, you can come to the same conclusion. But I don't believe that to be true. The book of Revelation is about worship. Some will nevertheless continue to maintain that it refers to beasts, barcodes, implanted microchips, timelines, hordes of enemies from the east, but I'd like to suggest that they're missing the point entirely. It is a book about worship, worshipping the real person on the throne instead of worshipping an imposter. As we read it, we discover that worship is always reactive. John receives a revelation from God, and he bows down and worships. And right the way through the book, every time something new is shown in glory, people worship. Worship is a response to God's glory and actions. There are many references to the Old Testament, many quotations from it, but there's one word that occurs 47 times, and that's the word throne. In ancient times, and even today, thrones were symbols of power. King Solomon had a throne made of ivory and gold with a footstool of pure gold. We find that in 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verses 17 to 19. Thrones symbolize power and the need to obey the one who is sitting on the throne. And repeatedly, John's vision underlines the fact that it is God who is sitting on the throne. It is he who is in control, and he will prevail. 1,900 years ago, John the Apostle was on the island of Patmos. He'd been banished there by the Romans, having been arrested, probably in Ephesus. He probably wrote the book of Revelation toward the end of the reign of Emperor Domitian, about 95 AD, and times were bad. The church was in a state of crisis. The early apostles had all been killed, and thousands of ordinary Christians were being martyred by a series of persecutions. Not only was the church facing intense opposition from the outside, it had also become riddled on the inside with false teaching, immorality, and corruption. Even the faithful had begun to despair. What had happened to the promises of the Old Testament and the picture of God, the kingdom of God, filling the earth as the waters cover the sea? What had happened to Jesus' parable of the mustard seed? Looking around the world today, there are many Christians asking the same sort of questions. They want to know why Christians are suffering and dying. What is going on when Islam seems to be expanding everywhere? They certainly aren't concerned with the type of message that preaches name it and claim it, because they are suffering. This letter, this revelation, was sent to seven churches. Not all of them, well, they all existed at the same time. And by their geographical position, all appear in the order that the messenger would have delivered it. It was to be read aloud in each church in turn, and they were told, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Just because John was shown different series of visions, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, etc., that doesn't mean that the events described follow each other chronologically. As we saw in the overall introduction, if we try to read the book in this way, we'll get ourselves into a hopeless muddle. Let me give you an example. When the seventh bowl is poured out, a cry goes out from the throne, "It is done." In Babylon is overthrown. We find that in chapter 16, verse 17. The same expression is used in chapter 21, verse 6, when the New Jerusalem descends. It's therefore better to read the whole of the book as a series of overviews of New Testament history, interspersed with glimpses of the throne room that explains the next overview, the one that follows. To affirm, as some people do, that chapters 4 to 22 all refer to the future as we know it, takes liberties with one of the principal tenets of biblical interpretation that I mentioned before. It was written to encourage and warn its first readers, and it applies equally to all who read it then, or who read it then, and all who have read it down the ages and who will read it in the future. So let's join John on Patmos and discover with him the revelation he received from God to show his servants what must soon take place. The first question I'd like to ask is, what is this book? Verses 1 and 2 tell us that it's a revelation. It's not the revelation of St. John the Divine, which is the title you find in the King James Version, but the revelation of Jesus Christ. This revelation, like everything in this book, starts and ends with God. This is a revelation about Jesus, and that makes a huge difference to the way we read it. Most of the time, the one who gave Jesus this revelation to show his servants is described as the one seated upon the throne. And in calling him in this way, John, or speaking of him in this way, John underlines his essential nature. He gives Jesus this revelation so that he could pass it on to his servants. And one of those servants is John. And he in turn testifies to everything that he hears and sees. That is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, which we read in verse 2. God gave John this revelation to show his servants what must soon or swiftly or shortly take place. God's revelation to Daniel in the Old Testament, when he interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream about a statue made up of gold, silver, bronze, iron, and clay, and being smashed by a rock which wasn't excavated by human hands, was that this would take place in the latter days. That's in Daniel chapter 2, verse 28. And in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, he declared that these latter days, or last days, had arrived. Acts 2, verses 16 and following. And after the healing of the cripple at the entrance to the temple, he said that Samuel and the other prophets had foretold these days. Acts 3, 24. Thus, the latter days foretold by Daniel had become what must soon take place in the revelation given to John. This book is also described as an apocalypse. That's the Greek word for revelation, but it's the revelation of something which would otherwise have remained hidden. This revelation, again, refers to things that must soon take place. Many people think that revelation is a sort of detailed countdown concerning future events, but as I've already said, I can't agree. We will never be able to understand the future unless we understand the present. And one of the characteristics of revelation is that it reveals what is taking place behind the scenes, what is invisible to our human eyes. John shows us what is taking place in the spiritual realm, in the conflict between God and his angels on the one hand, and Satan and his demons on the other. And between the two, we find the visible things that are taking place on the earth. But throughout the book, John sees people and objects going up and down between heaven and earth, between earth and hell, the bottomless pit as he describes it. He sees that nothing which is taking place on the earth is independent. Everything depends on either heaven or hell. And then he goes to show that a lot of what is happening on the earth is a counterfeit of what is happening in heaven. The key to understanding the symbols of Revelation is the Old Testament, where we find similar type of language in Daniel, Ezekiel, and Zechariah. And most of John's readers of the first century would have immediately recognized what he was referring to. Throughout the book, John receives a series of visions about heaven, with special emphasis on this person who is seated on the throne and the worshippers gathered around it. There is a reproduction of this throne, one seated upon it and of worshippers, on the earth. If you look at Revelation 13, verses 2 and 4, we read this: "The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority, and men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and also the ones who worshipped the beast asked, 'Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?'" So on the one hand, we have the vision of the throne in heaven, and on the other, we have the vision of the beast and the throne on earth, a false prophet deceiving people into worshipping the beast. We need to take the historical context into account, because it seems clear that in John's instance, the beast represents the imperial power of Rome, ruled over by the emperor. Throughout the Roman Empire, citizens bowed down to him, but John saw that this throne had been given to him by the dragon Satan. The beast is no more than Satan's puppet. The empire and the emperor were satanic, and those who followed them and worshipped were parts of the colonies of hell. Going back to the Old Testament again, there were some who refused to bow down to earthly empires and emperors. The Old Testament reminds us of Daniel in Babylon, who refused to obey Nebuchadnezzar and who was thrown into the lion's den. Then there were his three colleagues, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. In other words, in the Old Testament and in the New, those who resist, those who worship the Lord and him alone, are the ones who belong to God's colony on earth, and those who worship Satan belong to his colony on the earth. There are the inhabitants of the earth who live in Babylon, who worship the beast and who carry his mark, and there are citizens of heaven on the earth who worship the Lord, who carry the seal of the Lamb, and who are destined for the New Jerusalem. And John is shown what must soon take place. Hell's colony will be shown up for what it really is. God will pour out his judgments upon it until finally it is destroyed. He will judge the false prophet who dupes the world into worshipping the beast. He will judge the beast that is sitting on his false throne, and he will destroy the dragon, who is the great instigator of this charade. At the time when John wrote his book, hell's colony on earth was seemingly bigger and stronger than the power of heaven on earth. How was this tiny colony of God's people to whom he was writing going to resist? How were they going to face up to this avalanche of evil, this tsunami of wickedness? John tells them that all they had to do was to hang on to God's word and to his witness. Blessed is the one who reads the word of this prophecy, who hears it and takes it to heart. It might mean that, like Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, hell's colony would put them to death, thus seemingly gaining the victory. But those who remain faithful will finish on the victory side, for they will gain immediate entry into God's throne room. So this book is a revelation. It is an apocalypse. It is also a prophecy. Look at verse 3. "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear." In reading through the Old Testament prophecies, we discover that prophecy is not principally a prediction of future events, but essentially of God's word to the people at the time when those words were uttered. The revelation that John received wasn't only for him, but it was also for those churches that he knew, loved, and prayed for. And this is the case for all Scripture, for churches and Christians throughout the ages. And this word was so important that John pronounced a benediction, just like the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. The ESV underlines what is suggested but not made explicit in other translations, that this message was to be read aloud in the churches. We can imagine the Christians of Ephesus meeting together for worship on a Sunday morning. Everything seemed to be going against them. The pressure was great, the secret police everywhere, just as it had been in the time of Daniel and his companions. They'd been forbidden to worship anyone but the emperor. But then a messenger arrived and stood up to read what we call the book of Revelation, to encourage them to look upwards. And this is how we should read it. So we have a revelation, we have an apocalypse, we have a prophecy, but it is also a letter, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Those churches were Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. There were more than seven churches in Asia at the time. The New Testament speaks of Troas, of Colossae, and Hierapolis. But as is the case with all the numbers in Revelation, the number seven is symbolic. It's a complete number, representing all churches. Now, very often we think that the book of Revelation contains these seven letters to these seven churches, but in actual fact, the whole book is a letter. We find seven messages to the churches, but each message was to be read in the other six, and John knew them all. He knew their struggles, their difficulties, the opposition that each one was facing. He knew their victories and their defeats, and the message he sent to each of them can be summed up in one word, resist, or to be a little bit more modern, hold on tight. And when we read the greeting, we discover that he is speaking about the Trinity. Just as in all letters of the New Testament, John follows the convention of the first century. His greeting is in the form of a blessing, but he writes grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. This is the longest salutation of all those in the New Testament, and it's different from all the others. Normally the apostles contented themselves with wishing blessing from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, John includes the Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Trinity wasn't formally established until the church councils of the 4th century, and it's for that reason that the word Trinity isn't found in the Bible. But that doesn't mean that it wasn't there. That doctrine permeates every part of this book. We have a tendency to mix up the people in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But the scriptures take great care to distinguish one from the other. John begins by invoking grace and peace, not only from the Father, but also from he who is, who was, and who is to come. And this would have reminded his readers of Moses on Mount Sinai and the question about God's name. When Moses asked God, "What is your name? Who shall I say is sending me to you?" God replied, "I am who I am," in Hebrew, Yahweh, Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Later, that divine name was shortened simply to I am. The Jews believed that it was sacrilegious to pronounce God's name, and so they used a substitute, Adonai, meaning Lord. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the translators used he who is, and that's the expression that John uses here. But John goes further. Not only does he pray for grace and peace from the one who is, but he also invokes it from he who was. There never has been a moment when God didn't exist. Rome called itself the Eternal City, and other cities adopted the same title. But there was a time when Rome did not exist. The Emperor Domitian at the time of John claimed to be divine, but there was a time when he didn't exist either. Now, we might expect John to go on and say, the one who is, who was, and who will be, but he doesn't. He says, the one who is to come or who is coming. And that expression we find in the Old Testament when things weren't going well for Israel. God, through his prophets, spoke of a day when he would come to save and to judge. Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Isaiah 35, verse 4. So his coming took on a dual aspect, judgment and salvation. And the day of the Lord, or the day of his coming, is referred to in different ways. I've just mentioned one, the day of the Lord. There's the day, there's the last days. The destruction of Babylon in 539 BC was certainly one of those days, a day of judgment for some, a day of salvation for others. The day when Jesus was crucified was another such day, a day when God judged sin, when he judged death and Satan, and yet at the same time accomplished salvation for millions of people around the world. But these historical references don't exhaust the meaning of the term. We haven't yet witnessed the entire destruction of all that is evil and the complete salvation of God's people. We're still waiting for the final accomplishment of this prophecy. But the essential message of the book is that that day is coming, the day when sin will be totally eradicated and God will establish his kingdom on the earth. He will dwell with his people forever. These last days are now and not yet. We have been living in the past days for the last 2,000 years, and during that time God has come in judgment and salvation, and will continue to do so, but the best is yet to come. The other person of the Trinity who is mentioned is the Holy Spirit. He is described in this salutation as the seven spirits who are before the throne. Now, that is also an enigmatic statement. Right from the beginning, John engages in symbolism, and that should put us on our guard concerning the other passages regarding sevens and so on. This is a reference to Zechariah chapter 4, where the prophet saw a lampstand with seven bowls supplied by two trees. The Lord's Spirit is depicted by the prophet in his sevenfold fullness or perfection, and John takes this image and uses it here and also in chapter 4, verse 5, when he writes, "From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbling and peals of thunder, and before the throne there were light lamps blazing, and these are the seven spirits of God." Here in these opening greetings, he links this image to that church depicted as seven golden lampstands in verse 20. It's thus the Holy Spirit who fuels them and makes them effective in the world. It also explains why that witness ends if the lampstand is removed. From the very beginning, he encourages the churches because, as Zechariah says, "It is not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord." The last person mentioned is Jesus Christ himself, and he is described by three titles: the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Witness, or testimony, is one of the major themes of the book. John bore witness to what he saw. Chapter 1, verse 2. He calls upon God's people to be his faithful witnesses. What did that mean in practice to the people to whom he wrote? What does that mean in practice for we who are reading it today? Towards the end of Revelation, in the vision of the rider on the white horse, we discover that his name is Faithful and True. And just before that, those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb are those who hold on to the testimony of Jesus. That testimony was going to cost them dearly. John himself was on Patmos. Antipas had already been executed in Pergamum because he had been a faithful witness, chapter 2, verse 13. The two witnesses of chapter 11 are killed by the beast, and their bodies lie in the street. Yes, it costs to be a faithful witness. And in killing these faithful witnesses, the beast seems to be victorious. But no, we discover that the martyrs are triumphant. How? They overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Chapter 12, verse 11. They weren't expected to win in their own strength. All they needed was to be washed in the blood of the Lamb, to use an archaic expression. Their inspiration was Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. And just as death could not hold him, this verse tells us that he was not the only one, that his faithful witnesses cannot be held either. He's also the firstborn from the dead. He gave his life in faithfulness to his Father's calling, and therefore his Father raised him up from the dead, pledging him as the first of a great company who would follow. Chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. These faithful witnesses will be raised to life again. This is the first resurrection. And in chapter 20, verse 6, we read, "Blessed and holy are the one, or is the one, who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Jesus is also called the ruler of the kings of the earth. The dragon had put in place a ruler who seemed to run the world. At the time, the Roman Emperor. Men still seem to run the world today, but this is just an illusion. Satan is an imposter. The book of Revelation opens our eyes so that we can see the unseen. In other words, we can see the spiritual reality. It is Jesus who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is not Caesar, but Christ who is Lord. And that's why we can sing Handel's Hallelujah Chorus, Lord of Lords, forever and ever. John was so overwhelmed by what had been revealed to him that he goes straight from a salutation or greetings to a doxology. To him who loved us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Yes, Jesus has delivered us from our sins by his blood. In chapter 5, John will see the Lamb standing as though it had been slain, with 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Though a slain lamb gives the impression of weakness, Jesus emerges victorious. And it is because of his shed blood that the martyrs, the faithful witnesses, will triumph despite their apparent weakness. Jesus shed his blood not only that we might be freed from our sins, but that we should become his people. He bought us, freed us from the kingdom of Satan, and transferred us into the kingdom of heaven, the people of God. And right through this book, we learn that this people is made up of those from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. That is what the church is, God's family, a worldwide family. It's not surprising, then, that John bursts into praise, "To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen." While still thinking about the Lord Jesus, John quotes 2 Old Testament passages. The first part is a part of Daniel 7, verse 13. "I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven." And the second part, part of Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, they will look on me, the one they have pierced. In the first quotation, Daniel sees in a night vision one like a son of man, with the clouds of heaven, coming to the Ancient of Days, and to him is given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting one, which will not pass away, his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This contrasts with all the other empires, which are described as being transitory. Despite all the claims of grandeur and excellence, all earthly kingdoms will crumble before the kingdom of God given to his Son. This is none other than Jesus Christ crucified. The verse from Zechariah speaks of them looking on him whom they have pierced. Yes, Rome may have called itself the Eternal City, but it would make way for the Lamb that was slain and for his eternal kingdom. As I've already intimated, the book of Revelation is full of Old Testament quotations, and we constantly need to remind ourselves that the New Testament Christians only had the Old Testament. That was their Bible. We neglect this principle at our peril, because we can't understand the new without the old, and we can't understand the old without the new. Two last things. The first and the last word. We've said that this book is full of God. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, revelation which finds its source in God. He says that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, the beginning and the end. And as more and more is revealed, this title is given to Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 17, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." And right at the end of the book, chapter 21, verse 6, the Lord God states once more that he is the Alpha and Omega, a title again repeated by Jesus in chapter 22, verse 13. So right through the book, as I said at the beginning, God is on the throne. Nothing happens without his permission. The innumerable multitude bows down before him. The celestial choir sings his praises. And next to him, we find the slain Lamb, who also receives worship and praise. Their roles are distinct, but they are both seated on the same throne. The worship that is due to God alone, worship God, we're told in chapters 19, verse 10, and chapter 22, verse 9, is also applied to the Lamb, but there's no contradiction. Both are to be worshipped in the same way and to the same degree. There's no stronger statement of the deity of Jesus Christ to be found in the whole of the New Testament. And this is the first of seven such declarations about Jesus. The prologue finishes with God's last word. He declares himself to be the Almighty, the one who reigns over everything. In the centre of Patmos, there is a monastery. And in the centre of the dome, there is an icon of the Pandocrator, or Pandocrator, the Almighty, seated upon his throne and ruling over everything. All other so-called rulers, sovereigns, emperors who receive homage, the homage of their subjects, are nothing more than poor imitations or impostors. True worship can only take place in heaven around the real throne. God's people today need to be reminded of these eternal truths. Bad things continue to happen to faithful people. There's opposition, there's ostracism, there's hardship, there's persecution, and sometimes even death. When Christians meet, they do so for many reasons, just like God's children in the first century and down the ages. But can I remind us that we come to worship the Lord God Almighty, the Alpha and Omega, the Creator of all things. We come to worship the slain Lamb who poured out his blood to save us and who gives us the victory. He is his who is the firstborn from the dead. Not only did he die to save us, but he died to free us from the bondage of sin removing us from the kingdom of darkness and transferring us into the kingdom of heaven. And we need to remind ourselves that despite everything that's going on around us, God is on the throne and he is working his purposes out. We may face trials, tribulations, and even persecution, but the Lord calls upon us to look up, to look behind the veil. We may be surrounded by millions of people who worship an impostor, and we're constantly being subjected to their values and the world's mindset. And so we need constantly to look to the one who is the author and finisher of our faith. Let's remind ourselves that he has made us to be a kingdom of priests. We're not here just to fulfill some religious obligation, but we're here to serve him, to present our bodies to him as a living sacrifice. This is our spiritual worship. We come to be nourished so that in our daily walk we too may be faithful witnesses, walking in the steps of the one who was and is the embodiment of the faithful witness.